Blog Talk Radio.
Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, the Apologist. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counter-cult studies. For more information about ARC, you can give me a call at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Or you can find me on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition, actually the first one of the new year for the ARC Studies Live broadcast. Of course, ARC Studies Live allows me the opportunity to spend more time on particular questions of doctrine or points of doctrine or issues or counter-cult studies, so forth, so on. Last year, I did do a series on going through the Book of Romans, looking at the law and faith as God intend. That has become a major issue of late, primarily, and I'm talking in particular amongst the black community, and I'm seeing it kind of, it's always been an issue amongst the evangelical community, if you will. But it's an issue that's become an even bigger problem in the church, in the black community, with the rise of the Hebrew Israelite thought. Many of you may have seen these guys dressed in colorful costumes on particular corners. I know there's at least two camps in my city. One, I believe, is part of Tazariox, and the other one I haven't quite discerned yet because I haven't seen them that often. I just hear about them when individuals call me and ask me who they are. But at any rate, they exist, and they constantly talk about the law, statutes, and commandments, and how black people are the lost tribes. And they get all caught up in the weeds of things. But the reality is, are they even biblical is the question, and is their position regarding the law as recorded in Scripture biblical? And I'll tell you out the gate, no, it's not. Just like the approach of the law by evangelicals is wrong. Anyone who says they were under any law under the new covenant is completely wrong. Now, there are some, just like with the whole tongues issue, whereas some believe you speak in tongues to be saved, that's heresy. There is no salvation in that teaching. And then there are some who teach that we speak in tongues because we're saved. And the Pentecostals. There's some who teach that we speak in tongues because we're saved. I'm trying to figure out why the heck my font changed in my chat room. All right, so I'll figure that out. All right, so, just like with that, you know, there are some who are holding this legalistic teaching. My Seventh-day Adventist brothers are legalists. Even those who think they aren't are my Pentecostal brothers are legalists. Anyone who believes that there is some rule or regulation that you must fulfill in order to be saved, well, if you teach it to be saved, then in fact that's heresy and there's no salvation in it. But some teach that you must fulfill some particular commandment or whatever in order to maintain your salvation. And that's an aberrant teaching. That is a babyfied teaching. And I'm not trying to be harsh, but it's a babyfied teaching that exists within the church. And I could care less how many titles that have been multiplied around your name. What matters is, what does the word of God teach? The Apostle Paul addresses that very mindset in the book of Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 20, when he said, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." And while many will tell you that, okay, they agree with that, but under the law of God, you know, the Ten Commandments, evangelicals will tell you, even though most of what they rail about exceeds the Ten Commandments or stretches beyond the Ten Commandments, but all legalists who hold that position completely have no understanding as to what Christ's mission was. We're going to talk about that. You know, they'll tell you, well, doesn't the scripture say Christ didn't come to destroy the law? And you see what they do, and I'm going to tell you, this is a tactic of all who are deceivers. Now, understand, by calling someone a deceiver, I am not trying to be nasty to them. What I'm trying to do is illustrate what Scripture illustrates. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, in Paul's time, while giving counsel to the individual who he gifted as pastor of the church at Ephesus, he warned him that evil men and imposters. Now, why does he make a distinction here between evil men and the imposters? Why didn't he just stop at evil men? Well, there's a reason why he said evil men and imposters. When he said evil men, he is speaking to individuals who have evil motives. That's exactly what their intention is to be, evil. They are being deceptive. They are deceitful workers, and they are doing it purposely. In fact, the word paneros is the word that's used there, and it's talking about the essential character of that person is to be evil. But he says evil men, and of course King James says imposters, but the word that's used there, goas, the Greek word, literally means those who are soothsayers, you know, those with the gift of gab, those who mutter, they're seducers. You know, they can put a phrase together. You know, because you got to understand, and I say this often, the church is in such a bad state that we have come to believe that the gift of gab is a gift of God, and that is not true. The gift of gab is not a gift of God. In fact, what it is it maximizes the seducing tongue of humanity. That's all it does. So when he speaks here of the evil men, the ones of essential character, as well as those who just, you know, they're seducers. They can sway you with words. They may not have an intention to do evil. Remember, those who stood before Christ said, "Didn't we do all these great things in your name?" in Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus said, "I never knew you." There was never a time when you and I were in relationship one with another. So I'm not implying it's the motive of essential character, and nor the scripture on these individuals. It's for this reason that the passage, in fact, connects these two things. These are evil men and imposters. Kai. The preposition Kai, and. He's pointing out two frames of mind. I often point out that it is possible to be both sincere and be wrong. See, one has evil motives, and the other is making use of evil methodology without even understanding God's word. So that's what we're going to remedy in the broadcast today. We're going to talk about, okay, well, yeah, that passage says that, you know, the commandments and doctrines of men, but what about the words, the commands of God? We're going to talk about that today. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions and or comments, please feel free to give me a call on my while I'm live on the air. If you'd like to participate live on the air, area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370 with your questions, your comments, your contributions, or your contradictions. We can take them all here. We can discuss them all. I know some of you Hebrew Israelites out there are listening to. You guys are disciplined not to call because you can't control the floor, and I won't allow you to go wrong with context. So it's an opportunity for you to listen. So we're going to talk about some of these things today. Again, you can give me a call, area code 607-203-5370, while I'm live on the air if you have questions and or comments, if you have contributions and or contradictions. While I'm live on the air, you can also join me in my chat parking lot. I do have a session open and available. Always keep it open and available for those who like to participate via that particular method. Understand, I will not debate a chat room, though. If you just want to post a question, and I'll one question, and I'll answer the question from there. But certainly, I can't go back and forth. And I talked about the whole logistics of having a conversation, having to read everything you type so everybody else on the broadcast can hear. All right, so those two venues are open for you to participate in the on-air live show. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archive here at Blog Talk Radio, please feel free to call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838 with any questions and or comments that you may have. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org with any questions and or comments that you may have. All right, so I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to jump right into From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, The Law and Faith as God Intends. Back in a moment.
Yeah, over there, over there. that profile. My father on the throne. Whenever I need him, I just keep him with my prayer phone. Won't be no shame in my game when I call his name. Sooner or later, prayer haters be getting salty because I gotta get with Jesus now. Can you feel me? Down with Trinity and you can come.
With all your heart, you end up behind me. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. A peace that passes all understanding is demanding you call on His name.
Welcome back to the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Remember, Tuesdays and Thursday evenings at 8 p.m. every Tuesday and Thursday from 8 to 9, sometimes 9:30. I do conduct the Questions from the Marketplace broadcast. That show was created in order to allow me to address many of the questions that I get and spend a substantive amount of time addressing those questions, as opposed to this broadcast that allows me to really go in. Remember, if you'd like to participate in the on-air broadcast live, feel free to give me a call, area code 607-203-5370 with any question or comment you may have. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370 with any questions, comments, contributions or contradictions while I'm live on the air. You can also join me in my chat parking lot, always open and available for those who prefer to submit questions via that particular method. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can always call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. That's 24 hours a day. If you don't catch me live, please leave a voicemail. I will return your call. Again, that's 614-388-8838. You can also shoot me an email anytime, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. I did see someone popped in. I'm not sure if they're going to come in the chat room, but there was a caller out there. Caller, you can call back or join me in the chat parking lot or just listen, however you want to do it. All right. So we're going to be talking about from the law and faith as God intends. I've always been amazed that God, in a massive effort on behalf of fallen mankind, that God would conduct the structure of His holy word, having it recorded over 1,500 years on three continents, in primarily three languages, Greek, Hebrew, Chaldean, and by individuals of such varied job status or life status as kings to fruit pinchers. And it provides us with one consistent message of what His word is, and yet individuals will still just choose their own opinions over what God says. People have always had itching ears. Even Israel, from the very beginning, has had itching ears and have always sought to do contrary to what it is that God would have man to do. Instead of listening to God, we listen to ourselves. The apostle, bear with me one second. The apostle or the prophet Jeremiah spoke to this issue. He spoke to this issue in the book of Jeremiah. I believe it's chapter 15. Just bear with me. Well, you can go throughout Jeremiah. Chapter 14, verse 14. He said, "The Lord says to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, and a worthless thing, and a deceit of their hearts. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy my name, who I did not send, who say sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed." You know, and I could go throughout, but I came here for something in particular. It's actually chapter, bear with me. I want to say the 15th chapter, but I think it might even be the 11th chapter. And one of those situations where I actually quote this often, and I go to it when I quote it, just having brain freeze right now. But in particular, let me lay it out for you as I'm pulling it up. But he talks about how even in the throughout the Old Covenant, individuals have chosen to listen to their own hearts, their own the things that they would like to hear and see, as opposed to just following what it is that God would have them to do. And he said they've done this throughout. As a matter of fact, it's the 16th chapter. Verse 9, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes, and in your days the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And it shall be that when you show this people all these words, they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster on us? Or what is our iniquity and what is our sin?" Look at the ignorance here. What have we done? What is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? "Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you've done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one walks according to the imagination of his own heart, so that no one listens to me." Individuals have come to this belief that somehow that as a believer, because you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that you can speak by the unction of God, God's words generated in you, though. Now, I agree that there were prophets and apostles, those revelatory gifts of teaching, who could, and even they messed up with it. But no one to this day has that ability. No one who exists today has that ability. If you did, we need to be tacking what you say to the back of the Word of God. We are speaking what God spoke. We are illuminating what God has already revealed. We're not revealing any new thing. We are looking in our own hearts, even as they did. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So let's look in Scripture and take a peek at how Scripture approaches those modern-day legalists who think that they're preaching the Word of God, but they're not. The Apostle Paul declared, "The purpose of the law is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience." And I need you to understand, when Scripture speaks of a good conscience, it's talking about a conscience that has yielded by faith to the call, the gospel call. It's not just talking about your conscience. Whenever it's talking about, it says loved, it's from. It's generated from a pure heart, not your deceitful heart, but a heart that really is yielding to God. And a good conscience that is the result of sincere faith. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. In these inspired words is recorded in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul addresses a point of heresy that predates the church itself, as we've looked at in the book of Jeremiah. The misunderstanding of, and therefore the misapplication of, the law, having no understanding of its intended purpose in God's plan or in our lives. People spout it. They don't understand it. They spout it. But what is the law, and what is it? What is its intended purpose? This series is entitled The Law and Faith as God Intended. How can we know what God intended? Or is that an arrogant statement? We can know what God intended by looking to God's word. Jesus Christ himself declared in the book of John, chapter 17, verse 17, he spoke to the Father, he cried to the Father in prayer and said, sanctify them, Father, with your truth. Your word is truth. The very word that God placed on the hearts and the lips of individuals who laid the foundation of the church in which you and I exist. If, in fact, we have yielded with good conscience and sincere faith to the gospel call. But didn't Jesus say the law would be in effect until everything written in Scripture is fulfilled, didn't he? Isn't it also true that only the animal sacrifices were fulfilled with Christ's sacrifice? Anyone who's interacted with me knows that I don't do Socratic. And those questions are Socratic. They're born of the malice and misunderstanding that is born of and born by Greek philosophy, where truth is realized only by interrogation. It's arrived at through interrogation. But I submit to God's word, which is didactic, and it holds the answers to these things. So instead of throwing those things out there as a means of trying to steer clear of God's word and to speak more from the imaginations of your heart, will go wholeheartedly in the word of God itself. All right. Now, my agenda in this series is this. I am going to answer the question, what is the law? What is biblical faith? When was biblical faith instituted? When was the law instituted? Did the law precede the law? Some will always try to point and say, well, the Sabbath and tithes, they existed before Sinai, so we were under the law then. Is that true? And if it is, then how do you reconcile those two? Did salvation by faith begin with Abraham? And lastly, if everything that I lay out for you step by step in this series is true, then how did it all get screwed up? Was it sin? Man's separation from God? Was it subjectivism? Was it a Sinaitic relationship? What is a Sinaitic relationship? Is it, as I said, the Socratic model of arriving at truth? rather than following the didactic method of submitting the truth. Is that it? So we're going to talk about all this. To that end, I pray that you at all times have pencil and paper at the ready to take notes. Not because I'm some great, you know, speaker of God's word. It's so that you can check me. Because I don't want you to get in your feelings, because that's what happens if you've listened to this broadcast over any period of time. When the Hebrew Israelites, see, what they're used to doing is they're used to standing out there with somebody on their left and right, and they do that because they say, well, you know, precept must be above precept. So you got to have these two people here, and whenever they go to a reference, they call it a precept, and that's not true. They don't even understand what a precept is, nor do they understand what precept upon precept means. They have no clue. And I can say that because there's only that phraseology is used once in Scripture. And that one reference condemns their practice, doesn't support it. But they are so ignorant of that, they don't even read that. Because they are pulling things out. And so they, if you've listened to my broadcast, you've heard them lose control because they can't do that on my broadcast. Because this is what they do if you Google them and go on YouTube. I encourage you to. What you'll find is, you know, they control the mic. So they can stand there and yell at you, and they run as purely Socratic. It appears to be biblical because they reference Scripture. But you know what? I could stand here right now and prove to you things that I know Scripture doesn't teach us using Scripture. How? Because if you learn how to control context, then you could change the meaning of things. As I often say, without context, if I tell you there's cursive writing on the trunk, you don't know whether I'm talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of a man, the bottom of a tree, or a suitcase. You have no idea. Is it the ceremonial writing in Hinduism that they put on the trunks of the Indian elephant? Did your girlfriend catch you with another girl and carve her name into the trunk of your car because she was mad? Did you get a tattoo on the trunk of your body as Tupac did, Thug Life? Did you write your undying love for someone on the trunk of a tree, Joni Loves Chachi or whoever? Or are you just making sure that no one tries to pick up your suitcase at the airport so you wrote your name on it? Without context, you don't know what I'm talking about. But if I pull those words out and you don't know which one I'm talking about, I can talk about any of them and you follow me. And anytime someone who meets Hebrew Israelites on the street try to go back to the Word of God, they won't allow you to do that. They just keep jumping around, pulling things into their context. They don't read Scripture in context. I was listening the other day to Cross the Line Radio, Hebrew Israelite, the ISUPK, a couple of guys from their broadcast. And I listened to them talking to this Christian pastor. And it's amazing how they just lead people around by the nose. And it's not hard to do because most of the people who claim to be pastors aren't. They're just, I'm not doubting whether or not they're Christian if they came by faith. But because we think the gift of gab is the gift of God, and because you can say anything and turn a phrase and put a little alliteration on it in a church and people will fall out, wow, and fall out on the floor and they throw a sheet on their leg or the do-do-do-do gets going, don't take much. They don't know what you're talking about. So you feel like you can go, you know, talk to somebody else. And the same thing will happen. They going, you know, yield to that. And they're not. They have their own agenda. And so I sat there and I heard them do a couple of things. I'm not going to, what I may do is I may pull some clips from that and do a show later. At the end of this, on what, how not to engage someone. Because this guy was clearly out of his element. I mean, they completely misused it. Anyway, I'm not going to get caught up into that right now. I was, but that'll take me too far off track. All right, so let's start at the very first thing. According to Scripture, what is the law? What is the law? All right, the law, according to Scripture, there are actually three distinct laws illustrated in Scripture, with the first being the third being the restoration of the first. All right? There are three distinct things that are identified as the law in Scripture, with the third being the restoration of the first. Okay, so what's the first? The first is what is called natural law. This is what the Apostle Paul is addressing in the book of Romans, chapter 2. The natural law. All right? In the book of Romans, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, and I'll start at, let's see, verse 11. He says, "For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as," and when he's speaking of the law here, the law he's referencing here is the written law, the second law, which is called just the law in Scripture. It's called the law of Moses. It's also called the law of sin and death, or some people today call it the Mosaic law. That's the laws that were given, 613, beginning in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, with the first 10 written on the tablets of stone, culminating at the, you know, all the way through the Pentateuch, 613 laws total. The first 10 being written on the stone tablets, and the balance of 603 written on by Moses, being given through Moses. The first 10, God burned in the stone. The rest, God had dictated to Moses. All right, 613. So anytime you hear in Scripture the law of sin and death, the law of Moses, they're all talking about the second law. The second law. Okay? So when he says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are just, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." For when then he clarifies what he meant, because remember when he said, "Sin without law, perish without law," as when he sin in the law, judged by the law. Bet you Hebrew Israelites never noticed that distinction before. All right, that's what that's called, is the articular construct of the noun. Anytime you have the articular construct of the noun, it's pointing to a particular thing. A particular thing. Like if I say, "Hey, you know, I'm hanging out, you know, with," "you know, I'm hanging out with man." That's kind of hard to use. We would say men, but I'm talking about the species. If I tell you that I'm hanging with the man, you know, because I put a definite article. You know what? I can actually use Scripture for this. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1. All right, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word," articular construct, halagos. Halagos proston theon. The Word was with the God. Two particular distinct persons. That's why I use definite articles. Then it says, "And God was the Word." Not "and the God was the Word," because then that would be confusing. Because if the Word and the God are joined by pros, facing the preposition pros, then how could the Word be the God? And you know, that's like saying talking to yourself and being two persons. No, it says and God is what's called the anarthrous construct of the noun, meaning that there it's not pointing to a particular person, it's pointing to the essence or the nature of the person. So when it says the Word was facing the God and God was the Word, it just says he shared in the same nature. He's not the God, but he is God as well. And keep in mind, the word God is not a proper noun. It speaks to the nature of God. So he shares in that nature. All right? So the articular construct of the noun is opposed to the anarthrous. You have the same thing here in verse 12. Sin without law, not without the law. You see, because he's actually leading, and I'll explain why as we move down, but he's explaining to something the first law, and we'll get to that. So I'm kind of, let me just do it, and you'll understand it. All right. The anarthrous construct speaks to something that is not the particular thing he's contrasting it with. All right. As many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, articulate construct. For not the hearers or those who hear, remember, now it's talking about there's that articulate construct. For the hearers of the law, not the hearers of the law just in the sight of God, but the doers, the ones who do the law, will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, and again, it's talking about the law of Moses, the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, or the law of Moses, although not having the law, or the law of Moses, are a law to themselves. Not are the law to themselves, are a law. Now keep in mind, even though we put, or the translator put an indefinite article there in that passage to make a point, there are no indefinite articles in the Greek language. That doesn't exist. But they're making the distinction that this is distinct from the other thing. That's all they're doing. Which is the same thing they're doing in John. Making that same distinction. And God was the Word. They're making a distinction that the Word shares the same nature, but he's not the God he said to be facing. All right? So when Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses, by nature do the things contained in the law, which is the law of Moses, these not having the law are a law, or actually what it says in Greek, are law unto themselves. Are law unto themselves. Who show the work of the law, the work of the law, written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing. So what he introduced here is that when he says as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, these are the ones who are sinning without law. Not without the law, without law. The anarthrous construct. All right? When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are law. And actually, that's what I meant to emphasize. Even though they do not have the law of Moses, but by nature, they're doing the same types of things that are contained in the law of Moses, although they don't have the law of Moses, are showing a law to themselves, or a law written in themselves. And that's what's called natural law. Natural law. That preceded the giving of the law at Sinai. And that's why he goes on to say, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. All right, so again, let me show you what's happening here. He's laying in this book, and if you listen to my broadcast on the book of Romans, and I've done it several times, you can go back and listen. What he's doing is he's taking all arguments off the table. You see, because even though someone says, or as I say that, well, Christians are not under the law, it does not mean you're not responsible. You see, because even before the law of Moses, natural law existed. But the problem with natural law is that when once man sinned and fell, his subjectivism kicked in. See, these things, or this sense of obedience to the directive of God, no matter what they be, now Moses codified them at the direction of God in his 603, and of course with the 10 that God wrote on the stone, they were codified for a reason. To show you that you cannot walk in the will of God. These laws are written on your hearts. Remember what we read in Jeremiah. Because you've fallen, your fallen nature then takes control. That's why he says in verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. Remember what we talked about? Conscience. We recognize God, what God says as being true. And he said, but then he says, notice where it drops into subjectivism. Your conscience bearing witness, and between themselves. That's when it drops from submitting to God to individuals amongst themselves, beginning to subjectivize God's word, God's will, and God's way. Between themselves, their thoughts are accusing or else excusing. Not governed by God's word, their thoughts accusing or else excusing. Now remember that, because I am going to come back to it, okay, in a second. All right, so we know then that the law of Moses is the second law. The very first law was the natural law, a natural law that began to be skewed after the fall of man, a natural law that could lead Cain, who was aware of what it is that God said to bring as sacrifices. God showed his parents that you can't cover yourselves with what you think without the shedding of blood. There's no remission of sin is the principle that God taught Adam and Eve, when even though they covered themselves with greenery and foliage, God showed them that was not adequate. And for the first time, an animal and an entire species was killed off because of what they had done. What do you mean, entire species? Remember, male and female, he created them. And God slayed one of them to cover Adam and Eve. So now there is a species that can't procreate anymore, showing prophetically how the effects of what they did would extend throughout the generations. Romans chapter 5:12, by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and that death has spread to all men. That principle was shown there. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That principle was taught to Adam and Eve, who they clearly passed on to their sons, Cain and Abel, because Cain and Abel grew up making this sacrifice. But because of his fallen heart, Cain then began to think, well, you know what? I work hard. Look, animals weren't cursed because of the fall, because of what my parents did. The ground was cursed for my father's sake. So the things I'm growing from the earth are more difficult for me to grow. I put more sacrifice into growing what I grow. All my brother has to do is watch. He watches his herd. And they eat from the ground. Likely from the things that I grow from them, for them to eat. Why can't my efforts be seen as an offering to God? Why are we just accepting my brothers? This is the rebellion of self-righteousness, this reference by Jude in the book of Jude. Woe unto them, Jude 11, for they've gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the air of a lamb for profit, and perished in rebellion of Korah. Well, let me give you context. Verse 10, these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. They don't know God's will and what is shown written on their heart. Naturally, it is that natural law written on their hearts. Like brute beasts, they corrupt themselves in that, following the fleshly side. Accusing or else excusing. All right, so the first law then is the natural law. The second law is the law of Moses, also called the law of sin and death. And called in scriptures, called those things, and by people, it's called the Mosaic Law. All right, it's not called the Mosaic Law in scriptures, so I have no problem with that name, because it just means the law of Moses. All right, so that is the second law, and as I said, the third law is the first law reconstituted, the third law is the first law perfected. In the book of Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 10, the writer says, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. You see, that's how it was before the Mosaic law, with natural law. That was the intent from the very beginning, with the law written on your heart. This is how for instance, Abraham, and I'll find a reference for you for the sake of time. Let me follow with this train of thought, and I will give you the reference. But how Scripture speaks of Abraham following God's precepts and laws, and there were no written laws of God. These are the things that were in his heart. Abraham was doing what God was telling him, as illustrated in Scripture, when he sent him out of his land into a new land. And there were many things that God told him to do. That was under natural law. And because Abraham's heart, which was corrupted, he didn't always follow it. There were some things he just gave himself a pass on. You know, like when he lied and said his wife was his sister, which, yes, it's a lie. It's a lie. Some would say, well, she was his sister. Well, yeah, but she was his wife. He said she wasn't. That's a lie. It's not what God said. And God had to reach out to the king and show him that that is his wife. So the third law, and I'll show you where what the name of it is here in a moment, is prophetically spoken of here. I will make the house, and we'll talk about, because the Hebrew Israelites will say, so he's talking about Israel. I'm going to show you that's not what he's talking about. After those days, says the Lord, all Israel, keep in mind, Israel's name was Jacob. God renamed him Israel, which means struggler with God. That's what it means. One who struggles with God. As a matter of fact, he said, because you have struggled with God, I will call you struggler with God. And then after he left, Jacob, now called struggler with God, or Israel, said, I'm going to call this place Peniel. Like Israel means contender with God, struggler with God, because you have struggled with God. Well, after the theophany left, or Christophany, some would say, left, then he said, I'm going to call this place Peniel, or face of God. Why? Because I saw God face to face here and I live. You'll find that in Exodus, I'm sorry, in Genesis 32:28, right around verse 28, and through the end of the chapter. All right? So keep in mind that names meant something then. He called the place Peniel, which means face of God, because he saw God face to face. God changed his name to Israel, which means wrestler or contender with God, because he contended with God or struggled with God, wrestled with him all night long. All right? Now, it's true that they became the children of the wrestler with God. And so, of course, we put the name Israel on them. Just like we know the church, biblically, is the called out ones. That's what the word means. The called out ones. But we've taken that term and we apply it now to buildings where the called out ones meet. And rightfully so. They did it even in scripture. The church at Ephesus, yes, it wasn't a building, but they met in buildings. And so they gradually began to be added as a proper appellation of the places where the church met. All right? So the 12 tribes of Israel are called that because they are descendants of the one who struggled with God or wrestled with God. So when he says here, with the house of Israel, he's talking about the descendants of Israel. All right? The descendants of the struggles of God. Now, I will show you where it's not just talking about the natural descendants. It's talking about all who, because of the patriarchs, that was always God's plan. In fact, this actually gives me a segue into what Tazariah said to the preacher in Genesis. He was like, well, salvation in the Bible is only for the Jews, the Hebrews. If you show me one passage of scripture that says it's for more than the Hebrews, then I'll go with it. One passage. And then, of course, they go to Genesis chapter 12, and I don't want to imply that Tazariah went here, the ill-equipped guy who was named as a pastor. I don't know if he really has the gift or not, went here. He says, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country from your family is one of the commands God gave him. And from your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now understand here, he is talking only to Abraham about this. And he is telling him that he'll make a great nation out of Abraham. Then he says, I will bless those who bless you, not your nation, you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he said, see, he said, I'll make a great nation, that great nation Israel. Well, but this is not the covenant. As a matter of fact, that's what Tazariah said. Show me where scripture says the covenant is meant for any other nation. Well, the covenant is meant for any other nation in the passage where God institutes the covenant. In Genesis chapter 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram, what he was called at the time, and before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. So the covenant was made with Abraham and many nations through him, not just Israel. Yes, God said he would make Israel a mighty nation, but of all the many nations, all of them weren't mighty nations. Some are small nations. See, that promise to God prophetically that he would make Israel a mighty nation was about him. It wasn't about Israel. God selected Israel for a reason. God selected Israel because they were tiny and insignificant. And he told them that. He said, when I selected you, I didn't select you because you were the greatest. Let me see, and I'm trying to find that while I talk to you. But he didn't choose them. I think that's Deuteronomy chapter. Let me see. He didn't choose Israel because they were mighty amongst the people. He set his heart on them because they were insignificant. Why? Because if they were a mighty people, then they would have believed that they did things because they were mighty in and of themselves. Let's see. I just actually read something I got to follow up on later. He chose them because they were an insignificant nation. I'm going to have to give that to you. What's it? Deuteronomy 4. All right, and so I will. Okay, it's actually chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. All right? That's not why he selected them. He selected them because they were tiny and minuscule. And he says, I will multiply you. He says, you shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male or female barren amongst you or among your livestock. And he said all these things because he used them. This is when, you know, he's talking to them after taking them from Egypt. You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what your Lord God did to Pharaoh in Egypt. I'm doing all these works. You didn't do any of the work coming out of Egypt. I did all the work. So he chose them because they were insignificant. All right? So he promised to make them a mighty nation because he was leading them. And people feared them because he was leading them. But that was not the covenant. That was the promise. Of making, of course, and he worked out his plan of salvation through Israel. He did. The patriarchs came. Christ came through Israel. But the covenant that God made included all nations. Let's read. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. Notice, his name was changed because of this. Your name shall no longer be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations, plural, of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after their generations, and an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And what everyone is looking from Or what they like to do is they like to look at it and say, when he says descendants, he's just talking about one nation. You can't do that. Not grammatically. He said, I will make you father of many nations. Now, lest you think that I'm wrong, see, they want to make that a natural lineage. Lest you think that I'm somehow making this up. Well, the Apostle Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the grandson of Hillel, one of the greatest Jewish rabbis. In fact, Hillel, there's a rabbinical school of Hillel that still exists to this day. His commentaries are still consulted by Jewish rabbis to this day. Paul sat at the feet of his grandson, Gamaliel, who was great in his own right as far as Jewish law and Jewish theology was concerned. Well, look at what Paul says. What he's addressing here is that Israel is not on board with where God's going with this thing, this faith thing, his elect. He says, it's not that the word of God, verse 6, has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, two things I want you to notice here is that he distinguishes true Israel from the fleshy Israel. Remember, we talked about Jacob being changed to Israel because of his struggling with God, is struggling to be blessed by God. And so therefore his descendants began to be called Israel. But these things were always distinct one from another, even as the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, is distinct from the church building and should never be intermingled. Some church buildings have very few church members in them, very few called out ones in them. Some have none, unless they're deceived, like the Roman Catholic Church. There's no ecclesia in there unless they've been deceived. The Walter Martin always said individuals caught up in these cults are the spare baggage of the church. Individuals caught up into these various things called churches. What about the Mormon church? No, the called out ones in Scripture do not hold Mormon theology. Mormon theology or Roman Catholic theology is not taught in God's church. It's taught in those churches. So those two words are ever kept distinct, or should be. The called out ones should never be intermingled with the building, even though the called out ones may attend the building. They must be kept distinct. Likewise, Israel has to be kept distinct. And the Apostle Paul, a student of Gamaliel, the grandson of Hillel, understood this. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel, which is the spiritual Israel, the contenders with God Israel, those who struggle with a good conscience to receive blessing from God by faith, cannot be confused with the nation of Israel. Those two are distinct, as the called out ones are from the building. And just in case you didn't get it in verse 6, the Apostle Paul in verse 7 says, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, meaning from his flesh. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, that may confuse people who are caught up in natural Israel, even as people who sit in church buildings are confused when I say there is no church in some churches. Because their understanding is not coming from God's word. It's coming from rhetoric and their ideology and their dogma. It says, nor are they because they are the seed of Abraham. In Isaac your seed shall be called. Well, wait a minute. How can it be in Isaac, and Isaac was Abraham's son? Wouldn't Isaac's seed be Abraham's seed? Huh? Because Jacob was Isaac's seed, right? See, we're not talking natural seed. When he's speaking of Isaac, remember, we talked about this in one of my recent questions from the marketplace. It's for this reason that Isaac is called the only begotten son of Abraham in the book of Hebrews 11, even though he's not the only begotten or the only born son. Not at all. Abraham ultimately had what about Ishmael, who he had before Isaac? But Isaac is the son of promise, and that's why you have the type that is illustrated in the book of Hebrews of the father sacrificing the son. That is a type, that the antitype of heavenly father sacrificing Christ is the antitype of that. All right, so when he speaks of Isaac, Isaac is the son of promise, because that's all only begotten means. If you go back and listen to that broadcast, monogene, it doesn't mean only born. It really means unique. Mono, which means single. Gene, which means kind or species. Not genetos, which is born. Only begotten is actually a misnomer. He's the only of his kind. That's why he's called the only begotten of Abraham, because he is the single of kind. He is the son of promise, who is the type from which the antitype, the Christ, the son, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes shall not perish. All right, so that's why he says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, and this is for the GED section, because if you didn't get it when he distinguished between spiritual Israel, the contenders with God, those struggling for relationship with God, with just those who are just part of the nation of Israel, if you didn't get it when he made that distinction, and you didn't get it when he said, nor are they seed, children because they are the seed of Abraham, the natural seed of Abraham, but in Isaac, your seed, and he can say in Isaac because he's not talking about natural seed, shall be called. If you didn't get it there, then you'll get it in the GED section, verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. So if you didn't get it in verse 6, if you didn't get it in verse 7, then you should have got it in verse 8. The ones who just sprung from his loins are not the ones he's speaking of. You see, Abraham was the father of many nations. So then, how then are you the children of promise, the descendants to whom God would make covenant? Well, if you look with me in the book of Galatians chapter 3, he clarifies that. Verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, listen to this, know that only those who are of faith, the contenders, spiritual Israel, only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, not of the flesh. Those who come by faith are the sons of Abraham. And then notice what he quotes, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations, plural, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then all those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So now we have Genesis 17 confirmed and realized. Let me drop down to verse 16. To Abraham and his seed, he said, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as many. In other words, he's not talking about his fleshy descendants. He said, but as of one, to your seed, which is Christ. And he says, the law, which came 430 years later, cannot annul that covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The law, which came 430 years later, long after those events, can annul that covenant. That covenant preceded Israel's existence. That covenant was never with Israel. It was with Abraham and all those who come by faith, following the faith of believing Abraham. Let me give you one more, and then we're going to get back. Actually, this is all part of what we're talking about. In the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says this. He said, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness... He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, not a fleshy lineage, of faith, which he had while he was still uncircumcised. Why? That he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness may be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still circumcised. For the promise, listen to this, for the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law. Was not. Through the law sets you the commandments. As Hebrew roots and Hebrew Israelites and Messianics and all these would love. Not all Messianics, but some. And even some evangelicals. He makes it clear for the promise, verse 13, that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. Remember, we've already proven he's not talking about his fleshy seed. He said it was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Remember, we looked, only those who are of faith. He says, because the law brings about, no, let me back up. He says, for the promise that he might be the heir of the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, as Israelites and Hebrews roots and all of them claim, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not only to those who are of the law, meaning not only to his natural descendants to whom that law was given to, that one nation. And so it could be for all the nations that are part of the covenant. He says, He says, therefore, it is a fate that it might be according to grace that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, notice what he quotes, I've made you the father of many nations. In the presence of him who believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls the things which do not exist as though he did, which is what he was doing in that prophecy. And Paul references it because it's being realized now. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. Notice what he goes on to say. So shall your descendants be. So Paul clearly understood that when he spoke of descendants in Genesis 17, that he connected it, as he should have, to the many nations over which Abraham is the father of, not by his physical seed. Yes, they can come on aboard. They're one of the many nations. But to all the nations who come by faith. Scripture is clear on that. In the book of Romans chapter 11, just real quick, just to further establish that spiritual Israel is not natural Israel. Because we have this tendency of thinking that spiritual Israel is also natural Israel, and that absolutely is not true. All right, let's see. Actually, I want to go to chapter, we already read where Paul made that distinction in chapter 9 and chapter 2, where after introducing natural law, he clarifies in the end, listen to what he says. He said, therefore, verse 26, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? If he keeps the righteous requirements of the law. I want you to remember those words. The righteous requirements of the law. Will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you even with your written code of circumcision, talking about 613, or transgressor of the law of Moses, the law of sin and death. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart and in the spirit and not in the letter. In other words, again, he's making the distinction between the one who has given his heart over to Almighty God and submitted to by faith and a good conscience to the gospel call. He says, you're not even a Jew if you're one outward. He's not. He's distinguishing between a spiritual Jew and a natural Jew. Even as he distinguished between a spiritual Israelite and a natural Israelite. Now, I say all of that because when we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, or went all the way around, to take the argument away, because when he says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, he's not talking about natural Israel. He's talking about spiritual Israel. He says, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Well, wait a minute. Isn't natural law already written on their hearts? It is. But it's corrupted by our sinful flesh. And so our conscience, and amongst ourselves, we accuse or else excuse. Even in this third law that's given, and I'll give you the name of it in a minute. Even in this third one, as believers, as this new house of the strugglers with God, the spiritual Israel, we still are prone, if we follow our flesh, to do what they did under natural law. This is why we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit in us. So that our conscience can't accuse or else excuse. We have the written word and the author of that written word dwelling in us to guide us in the written word. This is why we don't turn to our own hearts and accuse and else excuse. This is why we're commanded in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he says, we dare not number ourselves, talking to Christians, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So with this new law, that's illustrated or codified in Romans chapter 8, with this new law, we cannot accuse or else excuse. We cannot turn subjective on it. We have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We're not left to go to other people. This is why that prophetically, everyone doesn't need to go tell his neighbor what God says. We can go to God boldly to the throne of grace. In the book of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to for the law of spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. We know what the law of sin and death is. Stand with me. The law of Moses, the Mosaic law, the law. That's the second law. The third law is called the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Not a bunch of codified things. It is written on our hearts. It is natural law perfected, guided by the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and I. He says, for what the law is the law of sin and death, or the law of Moses, could not do, and that it was weak in the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and condemned sin in the flesh. Listen to this, that the righteous requirement, remember that from chapter 2? The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled for us, in us rather, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but spiritually minded is life and peace. All right, I am going to break it off right there. We're going to pick it up next time, next Sunday morning, of course, at 11 a.m. Join me again for our next edition of Art Studies Live. Remember, you can join me throughout the week, Tuesday and Thursday at 8 p.m. Until next
time. Thank you for joining me for this edition of Art Studies Live. I'm Rick Young, the Apologist. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues, biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. You can also give me a call on my ministry line at area code 614-388-8838.